Prepared a presentation today, brethren, that perhaps is very cogent. I think many of you will see where I'm going with this in light of the uncertain times that we're living in, and of course being on the quest of a crossroad of this nation and concerns that many of us have in one way or another, and even right here in the Bath congregation's concerns regarding the fact of a need of a new location for a meeting hall. There's a lot of things, to pray about. And that's what I want to talk about. I want to talk a little bit about prayer. And if you're looking for a title on this presentation, I would venture to say you could easily title it very simply, How to Improve, or just simply, Improving Our Prayer Life. And if you wanted to put the word how to improve our prayer life, I suppose that would be also appropriate. I'm going to give you some points. Perhaps you may want to get a pencil and paper to reference some of these at a later date, as well as maybe even use as motivation for additional study in your pursuit for better understanding and deeper understanding regarding this particular subject. Because frankly, prayer, for many of us today, well, to be honest, some of us are very skeptical about it. Now, if I were to ask for a hand raising of all those in this room, I would perhaps expect maybe everybody's hand to raise to the question of how many of you know God has intervened in your life and has, at least one time in your life, performed literally a miracle at your request. And I would venture to say we would probably get everybody's hands to raise. Yet, nevertheless, it's a fact. Prayer is viewed rather skeptically by many, many people. And we hear a lot about the fact that, well, you know, I'm just not sure about this thing, prayer, you know. And a lot of it goes back to a lot of reasons, you know, lack of faith in God and questions about what is truth and who is God and all the things that oftentimes, as I think all of us would admit, kind of cloud our understanding and detour us in embracing an assurance, an affirmativeness about prayer. Now, admittedly, prayer is also, because this kind of comes into about prayer, is very personal. It's a very personal exercise. It deals with a lot of things. It deals with very intimate concerns and thoughts, interests. It may even concern frustrations, disappointments, and questions, and disillusionments. Sometimes, if you're doing it right, you might be praying and praying and praying and praying and praying and praying over and over and over again, and it seems like nothing ever happens. And you wonder, man, is anybody home? You know, where is he? Is he out to lunch? Has he heard me? How many times can I say this in how many different ways, you see? And certainly I think it is viable and it goes without question that many of us perhaps may from time to time share these things. Frankly, prayer over a period of time can be a very exhausting experience if you're really into it, if you're really into it, and if you're doing it right. It's also a very spiritual experience because, secondly, here in this fact, it's personal on one hand, but it's also very spiritual because you're actually asking God to be involved in your life. Now, that is a major move on your part. And the reason I say that is because that does not come with any light-hearted or cavalier consideration. Why? Because by asking him to intervene in your life, you run the possible risk that you may be in disagreement with the outcome of what you're asking, if you understand what I'm saying. Because the fact of it is, God is real. And to request, to invoke, to appeal, beseech God for intervention in your life about something. You've heard of the old adage, be careful of what you ask for. You may just get it. Or be careful of what you ask for because you may get something else. And that's no joke, you see. Because when God's involved in your life, brethren, do you not, are you not, are we not living a life that has supposedly surrendered our wills to Him in our lives? Well, of course. Of course, that goes without saying. So the point that I want to make in all of this is that there's always that chance that God's will may not match up with what your will is. And therefore, there's always that risk and possibility of things perhaps coming to be in an unexpected way. Let me illustrate something here for you. Over here in the book of Jonah, I'd like to go there first, in the book of Jonah, the Old Testament. Many of you are well aware of this prophet. This was the guy that was swallowed up by the great fish, and it wasn't necessarily a whale. It was just a fish. Your Bible says, actually, it was especially made by God to accommodate this whole event Jonah the prophet experienced as he proceeded to try to run from God's calling. And in many respects was specifically designed for swallowing Jonah up. And you can read about all of that in chapter 1 here of the book of Jonah and begin to understand that really Jonah did not want to go to the city of Nineveh. Now again, like I always like to do, let me put this in context for you. In the city of Nineveh, essentially the city of Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. This was prior to the downfall of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Jonah was called even before an Assyrian stepped foot, as far as a siege was concerned, in and against Israel. However, the news, the rumor, the awareness of everybody in that particular neighborhood was well aware of the fact that Assyria was developing a big military machine. So here comes God tagging Jonah and telling Jonah, Jonah, what I want you to do is I want you to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and tell them if they don't repent, I'm going to destroy them. And Jonah's like, what? I mean, this would be tantamount to somebody being asked in 1937 or 38, tagged by God, saying, I want you to go to Germany, and I want you to announce to the German Nazis there in Germany, specifically in Berlin, I want you to go to the city of Berlin and tell Hitler and all of his SS guys and Nazis that if they don't repent, I'm going to take them out. Well, Jonah wasn't too excited about this particular mission that he was saddled with. He tried to run. You know the story. He was swallowed up by a fish. Here we pick up the story in chapter 2, verse 10. The Lord spoke unto the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on the dry land. Jonah came tumbling out of the fish's mouth onto the shore, and as we know, proceeded on now. He got his attention, God did, and proceeded. Jonah got the message onto Nineveh. Verse 1, chapter 3, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah a second time. So now God is going to Jonah a second time. And he says, go to Nineveh. I'm telling you, Jonah, go to Nineveh. I want you to go there and preach unto them, unto it, the preaching that I bid you. And so Jonah arose. He went to Nineveh without any disagreement this time. He had enough. And according to the word of God, and now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. It took 3 days' journey to go ahead and get there. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So he comes with this prophecy. This was the mission that Jonah had. You go into Nineveh, this capital of Assyria, and you just tell them that in 40 days, if they don't repent, the whole city is going to be taken out by me. Jonah really didn't want to do this, but he, like I said, changed his mind. So in verse 5, the people of Nineveh, look at this, they believed God. Of all things, surprise, surprise, they believed Jonah's preaching. Jonah didn't even think there was a chance these people would repent. But they did. Of all things, imagine that, they listened. And not only did they listen, But they proclaimed a fast. In verse 5, you'll see that. And they put sackcloth on, from the greatest, the king, to the smallest peasant. And for the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne. He laid his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He even caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree that the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste any. In other words, he even wanted the animals to fast. I mean, they were serious. They listened to Jonah and all of what he did. And let men and beasts, verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from the fierce anger that we perish not? In verse 10 now, in chapter 3, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented or changed his mind of the evil that he was going to do. He saw that they repented, so he changed his mind, that he had said what he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now, chapter 4, verse 1, look at this. Jonah's attitude. Look at Jonah's attitude. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was exceedingly angry. He was outright mad at God over this whole thing. And for a couple of reasons, perhaps, of which some of the scholars will also include the fact that Jonah knew the Assyrians ultimately were going to attack Israel, and Jonah was a patriot. He didn't want to see his country attacked by these guys. He would have much preferred the Assyrians to be taken out and done away with, because then that would have been the enemy of God's people, Israel, the nation, that is, at that time, and everything would have been, as far as Jonah was concerned, at least a more realistic setting, geopolitical setting, because Israel's enemies would have been gone, removed. However, here, God backed off. He stood down. And now Jonah's upset. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray you, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and a merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest you of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech you, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And then the Lord said, is it good that you be angry, basically? Do you think you're justified in this anger, is essentially what the Hebrew is talking about. God is taking Jonah now to task. You know, like, how dare you, Jonah, be mad at me? Where are you on this? What gives you the right to be angry at me? So God is going to teach him a little lesson here. God is going to teach him a little lesson, because, you see, Jonah had been tagged for a mission. And Jonah was an individual of God who was essentially purposed to do something on God's behalf. So Jonah was involved with God. And obviously in this case, Jonah's will did not match what God's will was, as far as Jonah was concerned. Nevertheless, here we go on in verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city, and he sat on the east side of the city. He made himself a booth. That means a little bit like a lean-to, like a what the Israelites would do in the Feast of Tabernacles. They would make temporary lean-tos, like tents, out of trees and leaves and so on. So he went up on the east side of the city. He went ahead and he sat there in this booth under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. So he went up there and he pouted. He was still mad at God. He went up there and he pouted. How dare you? I want these people destroyed. So he's up there pouting. All of a sudden, here's what God does. I love this story. There's a lot to it. Could have a Bible study on this, but we won't have it today because I got some other time here to do some other things and go through some other things. But the Lord prepared a gourd. Basically, it was a big kind of a tree thing that provided shade, made it come over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from the grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad about the shade, that all of a sudden overnight it grew up and it kind of shaded him and cooled him a little bit in the day sun. But God then prepared a worm. God's having a little fun with Jonah. See, God's involved with Jonah's life. God's involved. And at the underscoring reason God is doing what he's doing is because, more importantly, is he wants Jonah to understand a point of character, because God is interested in developing character. And the fact of it is, whatever it takes, and it may not always match your will, is what God is going to do, because what's most important to God, brethren, is that resurrection that he is preparing you for and that he is leading you to and hoping to ultimately, at the end of your physical life, when you die, seal you for. That's utmost in his intent and hope. Here, he prepares a worm. The morning rose the next day, smote the gourd, and it withered. It came to pass that when the sun did rise, God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, and he fainted and wished himself to die, and said, it's better for me to die than to be alive. Boy, God was on him. I mean, God was on him. Jonah had a real attitude about things, obviously, and God was on him. And God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry, Jonah, for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. He wasn't backing down at all. He wasn't backing down at all. It does me well to be angry, even unto death. Verse 10. Then said the Lord, you had pity on the gourd, for the which you had not labored, neither made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. In other words, you didn't have anything to do with that gourd. It was all me. It was my will. It was my power. I did everything. I owned that whole situation. So what gives you the right to be mad at this set of circumstances? And then he locks it in and brings it and overlays it on the real issue at heart. Verse 11, and should not I spare Nineveh, the great city, wherein are more than 60,000 people that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? In other words, what gives you the right to be angry at me, at the judgments that I make according to my will, even though you may not agree with them, you see? In other words, brethren, you've often heard me say this, we need to let God be God. And understand that. It's a very important aspect in our lives as Christians to understand that we need to know or concede to the fact that God's will does not necessarily always agree with ours. Look it over here in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. I want to share something with you. I know many of you are aware of this. Chapter 12. The Apostle Paul. This is the Apostle Paul in his ministry. It's not expedient for me, verse 1, chapter 12, 2 Corinthians, I will come in visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man, and then he goes on and proceeds to talk about himself and how he was taken in vision. Now, there's some things here that concerns Paul, because obviously he was afforded certain insights and understandings of revelation that not many people were. Not many people were. It was almost what you could say exclusive unto the Apostle Paul. And so Paul obviously understood that that's pretty heady stuff. It's easy to get egotistical about that. I know something you don't know. God favors me over you because he's revealing to me all this knowledge. Paul was aware of that egocentric trap. And he goes on and he talks about it here. He says in verse 6, for though I would desire to glory, I should not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear lest any man should think of me above that which he sees me to be, or that he hears of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. In other words, Paul recognized that there was something that was done to him. Many scholars will tell you that there was something wrong with his eyes, and that he really wasn't a pleasant guy to look at. He was kind of short and frumpy. He had a pussy kind of an eye. Wasn't really nice to appealing. Wasn't a very appealing man. He was more powerful in word. Even by his own admission, he claimed he was more powerful in word than he was in his presence. But nevertheless, he claims here that whatever this thorn in the flesh was, listen to this now, verse 7, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Paul conceded to the fact and accepted the will of God that it was purposed for him to carry this through his physical life to keep him humble. so people wouldn't think of him even more than what he was. That's what he's saying here. He says here, "The Satan for to me buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing," whatever this thorn of the flesh was, Paul, look at this, "for this thing I besought the Lord three times." Three times Paul prayed that it might depart from me, and he received this message. Whether it was audible, don't know. But we do know this. It was enough that Paul remembered what he understood was told to him by Jesus Christ in his resurrected form. And here it is in red letter in my Bible. Paul claims Jesus told him he's not going to answer him. He's not going to remove this thorn. Instead, what he's going to do is this. Listen to what he says. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore," now here's Paul's attitude, much to the disparity of Jonah, "most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." In other words, Paul conceded to the fact that God's will was going to work in his life this way, and was glad. Glad. He was of the attitude that he was glad that even though it wasn't really the most physically appealing by human standards condition to find yourself in, he was glad. It's quite an attitude. It's quite an attitude. But certainly there is one, I won't turn to it right now, I'll just reference it, and that is John the Baptist. I think it's a fair statement to say that John, when he was incarcerated by Herod, and I'll just reference the story, you can look it up at your own leisure, but here again, illustrating the point of what we pray for does not necessarily come to pass in light of the fact that of what we would want may not be what God wants. Case in point, I think it's fair to say, the Baptist certainly wasn't praying that his head would be chopped off. I think that's a fair statement. And when he told Herod he was an adulterer, and Herod didn't like that and threw him in jail and held him there, and then John, while in jail, appealing to two of his disciples, asked them to go to Jesus, his cousin. Jesus was John the Baptist's cousin, by the way. And he told two of his disciples, the Baptist did, while he was in jail, to go and ask Jesus if indeed he was the Messiah. And they went. And you remember what Jesus said. "You go and tell him what you see and what's being done." And I'm sure there were people that were praying to get the Baptist out of jail, let alone that he would be murdered at the request of the daughter who danced for Herod, who delivered his head on a platter. And we could go on. I mean, we could go on in so many instances illustrating the fact that not only, and this is my point, brethren, keep in mind, that when asking God to involve himself in your life, be prepared. It's the right thing to do, but be prepared. Your will may not always match what God's will is in dealing with the circumstances that you're dealing with. Oftentimes the ministry is asked for some advice, and many times the advice guaranteed doesn't always match what the person was hoping to hear, and yet oftentimes they go ahead and do what they wanted to do anyway, and you wonder, well, why did you ask the minister? Well, let me transpose that to God. If you're not willing to change and go with what perhaps God shows you, even though it may be in disagreement with what you will, what you want, and still continue on in spite of the clarity that that's not what God wants, then why go to God? Hard statement, but nevertheless, cogent question to ask yourself. Because if you're really serious about wanting God in your life, you've got to be willing to go with his will. You really do. But point number one in all of this is God's will does not necessarily agree with our own every time. You need to write that down when considering when you pray to God and asking him for involvement in your life. Now, what should be done when approaching and attempting to improve our prayers? What really needs to be done? Well, we're talking about it in some respects. I've hit on this point of the fact that we need to understand that God's will not always agree with our will. But now, let me clarify what I'm driving at here. Turn with me over to Daniel. Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. In the book of Daniel, you know the story. I think many of you have heard this in Sabbath school or maybe even in Sunday school before you became a Sabbatarian. It's essentially the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These three Jewish guys who were essentially in rebellion or perceived to be in rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar's decree that everybody for 30 days should, for all intents and purposes, honor the king and fall down and worship him. Well, the news, as you see, as this in chapter 3 proceeds, and we'll pick the story up for the sake of time here, you'll see here, it was made known to King Nebuchadnezzar by some individuals who had targeted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to essentially get them in trouble and to get them killed. They purposely brought the attention of what those three guys did to Nebuchadnezzar. And what those three guys did was when the music sounded and everybody was to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar, they refused. They refused. They stood and said, they're not doing that. They're not doing that. And so there were some bell ringers, and they proceed in verse 10, "You, O king," as these bell ringers came to Nebuchadnezzar, "have made a decree that every man shall hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down then and worship the golden image. And whoso falls not, he should be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." Well, let me tell you, there are certain Jews that Nebuchadnezzar, they didn't obey this decree, as the story goes. And their names are, and in verse 13, they are, verse 12, they're named. Well, this outrages Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commands that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are brought forth. Nebuchadnezzar speaks to them. Is this true? He confirms the fact that it's true. He gives them an opportunity to voice their opinions. They come before the king and they say, yeah, it's true. We're not bound down. Now, if you be, verse 15, ready that at what time to hear the sound, he's going to give them a chance now, to hear all these music instruments, if you fall down and worship the image which I have made, I'll save you. But if not, you shall be cast into this same hour. I'll cast you into this burning fiery furnace. You have your choice. So I've got the band here. We've got the image here. I'm going to play. You guys bow. That was the choice. Black and or white. I mean, there was no wiggle room on this one. And these three guys stood up, and listen to this now, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, I love this. God give us all courage to be able to be like these guys. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to even answer you. I love that. They stood tall. Basically, that's what that Hebrew means. We are not careful to answer you. In other words, we don't really need to answer you in this matter. If, though, it be our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning furnace, and he will then deliver us out of your hand, O king. In other words, if God chooses to do so, hey, guess what? You know, our God will deliver us out from your hands without question. But notice the word if. But they were courageous. They knew that there was a possibility because they even emphasize it in the next verse. Look at this. But, he says, if not, so they were conceited to the fact that, you know what? Shadrach, Abednego, God may not protect us. I know, Meshach. What do you think? I'm not bowing. You bowing? I'm not bowing. Nebuchadnezzar, we're not bowing. If God chooses to protect us, he will deliver us. But if not, wow. So they were conceited to the fact that there was a possibility they were not going to live through this. They knew that even though they wanted to live through it, you can bet your bottom dollar they wanted to live through it, there was that possibility that God's will was not matching their will. That's the point I want you to grasp, brethren. I'm reiterating this from the first point, but I'm driving to another point to clarify that first point, if you know what I'm saying. So he says here, but if not, be it known unto you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up. And you can read the rest of the story, because the fact of it is God chose to honor their request, and he did protect them. And old Nebuchadnezzar stoked the fire seven times more, even burned the guys up that threw them in the furnace. The guys that were used to throw them in the furnace burned up while they were doing that. And old Nebuchadnezzar was looking in that furnace saying, oh, what's going on in there? And he watched these three guys and a fourth, like the Son of God, walking in the fire with them. Every time I used to work down in the old hot mills and the steel mills some years ago when I worked at Republic Steel, I used to always look in those hot mills where we used to melt down the slabs that we used to get from the slab yard, and we'd put them in there and then make coils. And those furnaces, boy, you'd look in those furnaces and you see those coils just kind of getting soft like taffy, you know. And I used to often think about facing that kind of destiny, you know, where you had to do something and the possibility was you're going to be thrown into that hot mill. Boy, used to get my attention all the time. At any rate, point being, these guys were in no mood to go ahead and compromise. But I suppose there's no other story like this one over here, brethren, in Matthew chapter 26. Go to Matthew chapter 26. Many of you are well aware of this particular incident that occurred the night of Jesus' betrayal. In chapter 26 of the book of Matthew, Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, very heavy in spirit, he is about to, within hours now, be betrayed by Judas, and a group of approximately 500 to 600 Roman soldiers are going to come up this hill with torches to essentially capture Jesus and then incarcerate him, throw him through a kangaroo court. You know the rest of the story, ultimately resulting in his crucifixion. But notice, before all that occurred, in the quietness of the night, the Garden of Gethsemane, with his 12 buddies and perhaps some others around him, he takes off a few of his buddies with him, and he goes off here, and in verse 36, then comes Jesus with them to the place called Gethsemane. And he says unto his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over yonder. And in other parts, we're told that Jesus actually specifically took two or three others special with him, actually closer to him, where he was praying. Point being, though, here's the point. Verse 37. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, three others of the 12, and began to be very sorrowful and very heavy. He disclosed perhaps a little bit deeper emotion to these three fellows. He was moved, brethren. He knew there was a big storm coming on him in the next few hours, that what he was going to have to experience was going to be excruciating, almost impossible to bear as a human being, because he understood the magnitude of this sacrifice. And look at this. In his human form, there he was that night of betrayal. Then said he unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. In other parts of your Bible, the Greek word translated agony is very appropriate to connotate it. It was agony for him, even unto death. Tarry you here. Watch with me. He went a little further. He fell on his face, prostrate, fell on the ground on his face, not backwards. He fell on his face and laid himself out on the ground, crying. Other parts of your Bible said crying to the point where sweat was coming out of his skin like droplets of blood. And that is a possibility, by the way. If your blood pressure got so high, it could actually permeate your skin and you could sweat blood. That is a scientific possibility. Point being here is he says, a little further, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh my... Now, here's the thumbnail sketch of his prayer, in short. This is the summary of his prayer. Look at this. Oh my Father, if it be possible... And you got to understand, he pre-existed. This plan of what was about to engage was made before the world was. That's what your Bible says. So they knew that this was all part of that predestined plan that they were unfolding and steering, driving, and guiding to this ultimate end, to pave the way by which humankind could be redeemed through the shed blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So this was an important, what you could say, ingredient in that plan, an important turn in the program of salvation, of which had to be. If he didn't make this turn, everything was off. And don't think for a minute Jesus was not at risk. He was not predestined to succeed on this. That is a bodacious lie. He could have failed. So here he is in that moment. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. In other words, you know what? On second thought, if there's another way of doing this, could we maybe change it? Could you reconsider it, Father? But notice what he says then. He resolves himself. Nevertheless, not as I will. As much as I, Father, don't want to go through this, because I know I don't know how I'm going to do this. Somehow, though, I'm going to have to do it. I'm going to do it. Nevertheless, not my will. He concedes. Look at, not my will, but as you will. I'm willing to go through it. He goes on here. He comes to his disciples, the three guys that he separated from the others, and they're asleep. He says unto Peter, couldn't you even watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed's willing, the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time. He's not through. Second time. And pray, saying, thumbnail sketch summary, oh my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it. Now he's a little different. Now he's a little bit more resolved to it. Let your will be done. Let your will be done. He goes back, finds them asleep again. He leaves them. He goes, and he prays a third time, saying the same thing, of which is summarized in verse 42, oh my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. In other words, brethren, if in fact we understand that our will may not at some times match up with God's will, and we understand that intellectually, we understand that, then the point that I want to make here in this second phase is that emotionally then you need to surrender and concede to God's will. And leave it go. And let God's will be done. Notice what not to do. In the book of James, chapter 4. In the book of James, chapter 4, I want to bring your attention to something here. And in verse 3, I'm just going to break into the context of this apostle's writings. You ask, and you don't receive. You pray and you pray and you pray. And we're all guilty of this, brethren, from time to time. And why is that? That's the question. Why is that? Well, here's why. Because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your own desires. In other words, you're praying that your will be done. Whatever your will is. In other words, your will supersedes what God's will is. Even if you're coming to God, it's like going to a counselor and saying, look, I've got some marital problems, and what I want you to do is tell my wife she's wrong. You know? What I want you to do is, I want you to take my side and do as I tell you, see? That's what I want. You get it? You get my point? You see? As you talk to God. Father, You know, everything will be fine. I'll be your servant, Father, no matter what, as long as you just do what I tell you to do, you see. And that, frankly, brethren, is so much of the problem in today's Christian world. Everybody wants God on their terms. Everybody wants to define God as they see God, so that they can have a God that does not interfere with their lives. And far be it from any kind of supernatural character getting in my face, telling me what to do, how to eat, what days to observe, and all that stuff. I don't want any part of that, you see. And that's sad. And unfortunately, it is a major disease throughout humankind today, and I submit in the Christian community especially. So over here, and the Apostle John says it all really well. In 1 John, go back to his first epistle way in the back near Revelation. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, the Apostle John, he writes in this first epistle, chapter 5, and in verse 11, he says here, "And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son." So that's real simple. God, this whole program from Genesis to Revelation is all about eternal life and how to get there. It's all about how God is logistically, mechanically, making the way to provide a means by which man can transform from flesh and blood to spirit and live on. Indestructible. Forever. Eternal life as an embodied spirit being. That's what this story's all about. It's not about going to heaven. It's not about being tormented in hell. It's not about waiting for your relatives to pay you out of purgatory. It's not about any of that. It's not about Christmas and Easter and a little baby Jesus. It's about a roaring King of Kings who's on a countdown from heaven, chomping at the bit, wanting to get back to this planet so he can whip it into shape and get on with the reproduction plan that he and the Father made and defined and constructed before the world was, you see. That's what this is all about. And so John says here, look, it's real simple. Verse 11, "And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Verse 12, "He that has the Son has life," because Christ is the mechanism. Christ is the venue. He's the access. He's the key to opening that door to eternity. "And he that has not the Son of God does not have life." Don't kid yourself. You don't have it. The Muslims, they don't have it. The Buddhists don't have it. The Shintoists don't have it. That's what your Bible says. And unless we believe that, then really, brethren, we are not where we need to be. Because the fact of it is, your Bible is clear. There's only one name under heaven by which mankind can be saved. And it's the only name that we have record of any religious leader coming back from the dead. There's no record of Muhammad coming back from the dead. There is no record of Buddha or, you know, any kind of Hindu god or the Shintoists or Confucius. There's no record. Oh, yeah, they were wise men. They had nice proverbs and all that and perhaps some good ethics to live by and what have you. But in their lives, there are no records of any of these, what you could say, quote, big religious leaders and icons that underscore many of the main religions of the world today, of coming back from the dead, except for Jesus the Christ. So you and I have to take it for what it's worth and either believe it or deny it. And that's our choice as free moral spirits. Here in verse 13, he would go on here in chapter 5 of 1 John, "These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God," Jesus, that's basically what he's talking about, "that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." And here's where I wanted to go, right here, verse 14, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything to his will, he hears us." That's the antithesis of what we just read in James. By asking amiss on our own will, that contributes to the fact that we're not heard. What is key to being heard, obviously, is what is said right here in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that were desired of Him. Because guess what? Now that you're asking God, and you've got God involved, whatever happens, you can concede that it is God's will. If you're emotionally up to it. Now, that doesn't come without certain obligations, because you can mess up. You can actually, in some cases, because you are the free, you have freedom of choice, thwart God's will in your life. Did you ever think about that? You can. We do not teach a Calvinistic way of teaching, brethren. Your Bible does not teach it. There is no predestined life that you're living. Your life is controlled by you and your choices, your decisions. And therefore, it's incumbent on us, because what we're talking about here is God's will. So the next question is, well, then how do we better assure ourselves that God's will is being done in our lives? That's pretty important. I'm going to give you a quick 5 points. Hopefully you got a pencil and paper. I'm not going to have time to go through them. I might do sermons in the future on these points. But I'm just going to give you some quick points that you need to keep in mind when attempting to understand what God's will is in your life. Number one, believe He is the rewarder of those who, here's the key, diligently seek Him. Not haphazardly, not lukewarmly, not, oh, by the way-ly, you know, oh, I've got a little bit of time today, I might pray since I haven't prayed in a week. You know, kind of a, you know, well, if I can fit you in, God, I'll kind of fit you in type of thing. No, brethren. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 goes with this point. Believe He is the rewarder of those who diligently, and that's the operative, diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Point two, study your Bibles. You should have, as a Christian, budgetary time. We spend all kinds of time reading, studying, you know, reviewing, contemplating, considering all kinds of information that we take in throughout the week. How much time have you devoted to taking in the Word of God amongst all those 24 hours times 7 is what? 28, 168 hours roughly a week? Do we devote a tithe? 17 hours? 10%? That's 2 hours a day? Is it a 5%? Maybe 8 hours? If my arithmetic's right, you know. The point being, brethren, we need to study our Bibles. What goes with that is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. We need to study our Bibles. That's point two. Point three. Pray daily. You know, these people that are asking for special prayer, I mean, I hope we pray for them. We're just not doing this so that I can hear my voice, you know, on tape or through the room here. These are real people requesting for real things. And we've got a real God that is wanting us to take their names before Him. Not your name, their names. Because you know what? You're being trained to be priests and selfless people, driven by selflessness. So forget yourself, and what about these folks, you see, and the ones that are on our bulletin board. It's important that we keep that in mind, and that we do indeed take time to pray without ceasing. What goes with this? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Read it. 17 and 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. It says there, pray without ceasing. That means daily. Pray daily. Point four. Obey God. You can't expect God's will in your life if you're not obeying God. I mean, it's that simple. I mean, this is really God belief or belief in God 101. You can't expect yourself to graduate becoming a mechanical engineer if all your courses are devoted to becoming an electrical engineer. You know what I'm saying? You can't do it. You just can't do it. So you've got to start obeying God and devoting your life's energies toward understanding who He is and what He expects. That's where the studying, point two, comes in. But fundamental to that is obeying God, because you've got to act on what you're reading and what you're studying. And what goes with point four here, obeying God, is John 9, verse 31. Very important scripture, illustrative of the fact that, obedience to God is very important. You could put down with that Acts 5, verse 32, that God does not give His Holy Spirit to anybody who does not obey Him. Acts 5, verse 32. The Holy Spirit, if you expect to be reflecting the Holy Spirit in your life, such as listed there in Galatians chapter 5, well, then you need to be doing those things, obeying God. Because remember, like the book of James says there, that it's the doers of the law that are justified, not the hearers of the law. They're not justified. God expects change in our lives. And then point five, and that comes real clearly here to all of us, learn from God's word. I hope all of you understand, I've been spending time here, as I spent time in preparing this presentation, to illustrate all the points that I've presented to you from this book. Because I know you didn't come to hear my opinions. And so, in all due respect to you, I respect that, because I hold speaking before all of you as a great privilege. And so, therefore, taking the time to spend together like this, I know, at least if I were you, I know what I would expect from the minister is to learn from the Word of God. I don't care about the minister's point of view. I don't care what he thinks. I don't care what his little pet peeves are or his speculations are. What I want to know is what God says, and that's important. And it's pointed out to us, and I want to share this scripture with you. I think I've got a little bit of time left. Okay, I do. We'll round it to third here and head home. Acts chapter 8, the story of Philip and the eunuch. The principle goes without saying here that this Ethiopian, I'm sorry, not the eunuch, the Ethiopian, essentially doesn't know anything about the God of Israel, is essentially there going back to Ethiopia, has the book of Isaiah with him. Philip comes up on him. It says here, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise, go toward the south. This is verse 26 of Acts 8. Acts 8, verse 26. Go toward the south unto the way that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. And he arose, went, and behold, a man, an Ethiopian, a eunuch. Oh, he was a eunuch. All right, I was right. Of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasures. So this guy was, he had the charge of all the treasures. He had the chariot with all the goods, the jewels and stuff, and quite a bit of booty there that he was traveling with. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot reading the scroll of Isaiah. That's the Greek translation for the book of Isaiah, the prophet. The Spirit came unto Philip. He said, go near, join yourself to his chariot. So Philip goes down there and essentially strikes up a conversation with this guy. So there he is. He's sitting down there. Philip, he gets moved. He gets this feeling he's got to go and talk to this guy. So he walks up to him, starts talking to him. He comes up to him. He says, hey, do you understand what you're reading? He says, no, I don't understand what I'm reading. And he proceeds then to explain, how can I? He says in verse 31, except some man should guide me. And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture, which is read, was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and then they pick up regarding the fact of Jesus Christ being the Messiah, and so on. But here's the point that I want to make, brethren. We should not be left to ourselves. We need one another. Hebrews chapter 10, I also had that to reference, but because time is running short, let me just reference Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through about 25. 23 through about 25, you know it real well. We hit on it a lot, and that is, don't forsake the assembly of yourselves, even more so as you see the day approaching. It's important that we understand that there is viable value, legitimate value, in being together as we learn together, because guess what? It keeps us all in check by virtue of questions and essentially fellowship and just being near one another to help each other out and to be connected. That's important to ground us. There's nothing more dangerous than a human being left unto themselves. And in this day and age of God's church, unfortunately, there's far too many who have scattered to the winds hither and yon and believe, for whatever reason, that they can survive in a balanced fashion out and about. And maybe there are certainly exceptions to the rule. I'm not saying that everybody that is scattered hither and yon are flaky or have lost their minds or are out on twigs and all that. But far too often, that is exactly what ends up happening. And people get unbalanced. They get off on these little pet peeves. And first thing you know, they make religions out of twigs. And lo and behold, end up getting themselves stuck in the mud somewhere. So it's good. It's good to have congregations. It's good to have fellowship with one another. And I hope we value that. So in summary, I hope, brethren, that we understand that it is important that when we ask for God's will in our lives, that we understand intellectually. We understand intellectually that it may, there's a chance, once we ask God to intervene in our lives and we ask Him to be a part of our lives, there's a real possibility His will may not agree with our will. May. I'm not saying it won't always agree, but it may not. And so secondly, to that, emotionally, we need to concede to the fact that that's okay. Whatever you will, Dad, let your will be done in my life. That's most important for all of us as Christians as we go forward in these very uncertain times today.